We come this evening to consider together what the Bible teaches us about marriage. Now, if you know the early chapters of Genesis even a little well, you will know that along with the giving of the Sabbath and the provision of work and worship, marriage was another creation ordinance. It was given by God to be a gracious provision for his creatures, along with the Sabbath, along with the provision of work, and along with the summons to worship. And you have really a quartet of creation ordinances: worship, work, the Sabbath, and marriage. And each of them in their place is a reminder to us and an indication to us of God's desire to bless his creatures. We are to see these creational ordinances as provisions from God to bless and enrich the lives of his creatures. And so in verse 18 of Genesis 2, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, I will make,'" or "I will build, a helper suitable for him." And if we are ever going to make any sense of the institution of marriage, if we can call it thus, we will need right at the outset to understand that marriage is the good gift of a gracious and good God. And if we therefore are seeking to see our lives enriched in our marriages, we will need therefore to frame our marriages according to the wise counsel of this good and gracious God. The Maker's instructions will be basic to us as we seek to frame and style and shape and order our marriage relationships. Now, in my home, I have no reputation at all for being a handyman. Indeed, the very reverse. And if ever anything practical has to be done, Joan's refrain is almost unvaryingly this: "Ian, read the Maker's instructions." Because so often in the past, I've looked at things thinking, well, that can't be hard. That can't really be that hard. And I don't bother with the Maker's instructions. And halfway through, I find myself unable to go further and begin to cry out, "Joan, oh Joan." And she comes, knowing she's going to meet someone who has not listened to the Maker's instructions. In our marriages, if we are wise at all, we will seek to frame them by the Maker's instructions, because he is the one who provided this gracious gift for his creatures. He truly knows best what marriage is and how our marriages are to enrich our lives. Now, at the outset of our study this evening, I do think it is vital that we understand something that the Bible again and again reminds us of. And it's this: that whilst marriage is a good and gracious gift from God to his creatures, marriage is not a right to be demanded. It is a privilege to be received. And in that respect, we need well to take to heart that marriage is not for everyone. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that himself in Matthew 19, in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven." the one who can accept this should accept it. And in Mark chapter 12, in a different context, you might remember that the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." And they're seeking to entangle the Lord Jesus in some absurd casuistical question. Now there were seven brothers, they say. The first one married, died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow. He also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, and you can almost imagine the smirk on their faces, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus responds, amongst many things, and instructive for this reason. He says, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." And he says much more. But the point he's making to them is, you err in not knowing the scriptures. In the resurrection, you will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And there, and in Matthew 19 and in 1 Corinthians 7 and other places, the Lord placards this truth, that marriage is not the ultimate relationship that God's creatures need to enrich and fulfill and satisfy their lives. It is a creational ordinance, but it is not for all. And in not being for all, God is signaling to us that it is not the ultimate of ultimate relationships. It is not the relationship that can ultimately satisfy and answer the deepest longings of our hearts. In the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, for Jesus Christ is our husband. And we are, by believing in him, his bride. We sing, don't we? None but Christ can satisfy. None other name than he. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And I do believe that that is the perspective with which we need to approach this great and glorious subject of marriage. That only in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ will the yearnings and the longings of our hearts be ultimately satisfied and fulfilled. None but Christ can satisfy. I think there is a danger in some Reformed circles that we so elevate marriage that people are left thinking, well, not being married, there is something profoundly amiss in my life. But, says our Lord Jesus Christ, some are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, by God's design and by their choice and purpose. There is no stigma, biblically speaking, in principle, to being single. Above all, because our blessed Saviour Jesus Christ never married and was the essence and epitome of fulfilled manhood. If marriage then is one of God's creation ordinances, what does the Creator tell us about marriage? Now, we could spend, as you would know, many weeks on this, but I want to highlight five things, basically from our passage, that our God would want us to understand about marriage, in order thereby that we might so frame our marriages and think biblically about marriage, that we might be blessed and that God in Christ might be glorified. Well, the first thing in our passage that the Creator tells us about marriage is this: Marriage is the union of one man to one woman. One man to one woman. The Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will build a helper suitable for him. And the Lord does this. He takes a rib from Adam, you'll notice, and he creates a woman, Eve, out of the rib. The man says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Marriage is the union of one man to one woman. Marriage is creationally and purposefully heterosexual in its union. Now, that might sound so obvious to us in a Christian church, but it needs, in these deeply confused times, to be underscored and underscored again. It needs to be loudly and clearly affirmed in Christian churches that marriage is the union of one man with one woman. It is a heterosexual union, and all homosexual, that is, same-sex relationships of a sexual nature, violate God's revealed will and his good purpose for his creatures, which is why the apostle in Romans 1:26 speaks of such relationships as being unnatural. They are contrary to nature, to the revealed will of God, to the good purpose of God. And we need loudly in these confused times, when the church seems to be falling into step with the ethos and the attitudes and later the principles and precepts of the world about us, we need loudly and clearly but graciously to declare that marriage is the union of one man to one woman, and that all homosexual, same-sex relationships of that order violate God's revealed will and good purpose for his creatures. Now, of course, we are told in these days that to think like that is to engage in homophobia. Well, rightly understood, I believe the Bible is passionately homophobic. I think there is no way getting round what God has clearly declared. He is a God who is passionately and irrevocably homophobic in the sense that he is passionately and deliberately opposed with all his being to that which violates his revealed will and purpose. We, of course, need to say that we love such people. We want to claim them for Christ. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, however wicked the wicked be. God would of all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. God would of all men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. But we need to be unapologetic in saying in these times that to the God of the Bible, sexual relationships of the same sex are an abomination. That's the kind of language that God uses. It is not, in that sense, pejorative language, bigoted language. It is the language of careful, calculated reflection. It is the language of a holy God who says, I am utterly against everything and everyone who opposes my revealed will. Now, I will later make the point that it's very striking that when the Bible deals with such sins, it does so in a very remarkable way. Jonathan and I were thinking about this a little yesterday, how Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 can juxtapose in the same sentence regarding people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, all male prostitutes and adulterers and the greedy and the disobedient to parents. And Paul lumps them together and says they are all of a piece. It is a lifestyle, it is a pattern of living that is contrary to God and contrary to God's will for his world. It is a lifestyle that is destructive of personhood and ultimately destructive of civilization itself. I simply want at the outset to make that very basic point that marriage is the union of one man to one woman. It is a heterosexual relationship and union. Secondly, marriage is the permanent union of a man and a woman. And it's this, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ highlights and draws out from that passage in Genesis 2 in Matthew 19, where the Lord quotes Moses' words, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore," and here is the conclusion our Lord arrives at, "what God has joined together, let man not separate." Marriage is the permanent union of a man and a woman. Now, having stated the principle, it will be obvious, of course, to us that many marriages tragically and sadly end in dissolution and divorce. It's a reality. It's a fact, and the Bible speaks of that. And we don't have time tonight to go into it, but it seems to me that the scriptures tell us that there are righteous reasons why marriages may before God be dissolved and end in divorce. There is the reason of desertion because someone is a believer in Jesus Christ. There is the reason of adultery. And there may be concomitant reasons along with adultery. But the Bible does say that there are righteous reasons that allow this union to be dissolved in the sight of God. But notwithstanding that, we need to be absolutely clear, again in these confused times when the church is invaded by the ethos and the attitudes of the world, that in God's sight, marriage is intended to be the permanent union of one man with one woman. Which is why you find very dramatically, for example, in the book of Malachi, God saying, "I hate divorce." Now, there are many reasons why the Lord speaks so passionately, you will know, throughout the whole scripture about divorce. It is a familial tragedy, a societal tragedy, a personal tragedy. But above all, it is a tragedy that fractures that relationship that is intended in this world to mirror the glorious harmony and unity of the triune God. And the relationship, as we'll see in a moment, of Jesus Christ to his church. And God says, "I hate divorce." But I do want to say this, for I'm conscious of the world we live in, that we need equally to be clear that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. We live in a world where we're told that upwards of 40% of marriages will end in divorce in this country. What are we to say to people when they come to our churches, perhaps broken, perhaps searching? Do we say, "Friend, I'm sorry, there's no place for you"? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Of whom, says the apostle, "I am chief." The gospel is for sinners. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. And we need never to stand apart and adopt a holier-than-thou attitude, for we all stand guilty before God. Of course, divorce is a great sin. But all sins, in that sense, are great sins to God. All sin, but for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, will shut us out of heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from every sin. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is hope for people whose relationships have been broken and blighted. For in Jesus Christ, there is wholeness, there is recovery, there is restoration. And isn't that one of the great testimonies of that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, which I love to read? For it just pulses with the grace of God in the gospel. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Such were some of you, but the gospel came to you and cleansed you and made you whole and recovered you and brought you unto God and made you new creations in Christ." That's what the gospel does. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that's the note that we need to sound into the brokenness of our world. Of course, we want to be unequivocal in absolutely declaring the permanence of the marriage union in the sight of God. But we want to say to sinners, to men and women, like unto ourselves, in Jesus Christ there is the hope of new beginnings. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. So it is the union of one man and one woman. It is the permanent union of a man and a woman. Thirdly, it is the physical union of a man and a woman. And this, of course, is brought out at the end of the second chapter in Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And we are being told here that this God-engineered union, for that's the language of verse 18, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make," or "I will build, I will engineer and architect a helper suitable for him." We are being told that this God-engineered union is sealed in the intimacy of sexual union. And we ought never to be embarrassed by that. The last thing Christians ought ever to be accused of is prudery. We ought to be, of course, circumspect. We ought to be delicate, I believe, but never prudish, for the Bible is never prudish about sexuality. It is a glorious part of our humanity and a glorious part of the marriage relationship. But you'll notice here, do you, that the cleaving comes after the leaving. The cleaving comes after the leaving. It is after the man leaves his father and mother that he becomes united to his wife. In other words, we're being told here that God's ordained will is that we enter marriage virginally. We enter marriage virginally. Now, I believe these are the kind of issues we need to engage in today. Many young Christians are being seduced by the glitz and the glamour of a passing God-denying world and need to be helped to see the wisdom of the Creator's ways, to think like that today in many Christian circles would be mocked at. I remember, was it when I first came to Cambridge, I was talking to one of the students, I don't quite remember who it was, and he was telling me that they had a speaker at the Christian Union at KICU. He was very good, and he was warning the students against legalism. And my young student friend said, you know, Ian, or Mr. Hamilton, if he called me, he said, you know, the problem in Christian unions today is not legalism. The problem in Christian unions today is licentious living. Many students, I don't mean in Cambridge, but maybe beyond Cambridge, are sleeping with their girlfriends. It's just the common thing to do. And yet God forbids it. The cleaving comes after the leaving. Now, pause for a moment with me. Why should you listen to God and not to society or even to your own inclinations? For we are passionate men and women. We have inward inclinations. Why ought we always to gladly submit, if you'll excuse the split infinitive, to the wisdom of the Creator? Why should we bow before the wisdom of our Maker and not simply follow the instincts of our inclinations? Well, for a number of reasons. First, because the Creator says you should. Your Maker is your husband. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? It is part of the Christian's submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we keep His commandments. Secondly, we do this to protect our marriages from comparisons with previous sexual experiences. Comparisons are odious. It's about the only good thing that Oscar Wilde said. Comparisons are odious. We follow the wisdom of the Creator, thirdly, to protect trust in our marriages. And fourthly, as Christians, we do so to reflect in our marriages that faithful union, the unbroken faithfulness of the triune God and of Christ's love for His church. And we seek to mirror, however dimly and poorly, in our marriages that glorious union of Christ with His people, of fidelity unto death. Marriage is a physical union, and that physical union consummates the union itself. It is that which inaugurates the marriage union and is part of the marriage relationship. It is unique to the couple. It is precious unto them. And in that relationship of mutual fidelity, God is looking to mirror and picture in our little lives that glorious relationship of Christ to His church. But then fourthly, marriage is a union where the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Marriage is a union where the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. You find in Ephesians 5, Paul writing, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." That stands at the head of all that he's going to say. There is a mutual submission one to the other. Men to women, women to men, husbands to wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, friend to friend. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in particular, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Marriage is a union where the wife submits to to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, this is remarkably brought out in our passage in Genesis chapter 2 in a very striking way. The Lord God says in verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will build a helper suitable for him." I will build a helper suitable for him. Let's think a little what that meant for Adam. How was Eve to be a helper suitable for Adam? In two ways, I think. First of all, she was to help Adam fulfill the creation mandate. Back in chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creation that move along the ground." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Eve was to be a helper to Adam in fulfilling the creation mandate. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number," as we saw at the end of chapter 2. That was to take place within the marriage union. Adam and Eve together, Eve helping Adam, and we'll see what that means in a moment, most basically, Eve helping Adam. Together, they were to bring forth children to fill and increase the earth and subdue it. How are we to understand this functioning of Eve as Adam's wife? Well, we're to understand it in the sense of mutuality. She was to help him, and together they were to be fruitful and increase in number. Without Eve, Adam was incomplete. He was lacking. He couldn't do it on his own. He was incomplete. Eve would be what completed Adam. She was the complement to Adam. And that's why it seems to me we are best to think of the relationship in terms of complementarity. She was Adam's complement. She would fulfill Adam, and in so doing fulfill herself by enabling him to fulfill with her the creation mandate. She would come into her own, not by doing her own thing and by exercising an independent lifestyle. She would come into her own in helping Adam fulfill his calling with her to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to engage in that creation mandate. But secondly, she was to help Adam in this way to fulfill his calling to be the head of God's creation. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11 there are some striking words regarding this relationship of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. Paul writes, "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man." Now, when you first read that, you might be forgiven if you abstract it from its biblical context. You might be forgiven for thinking that Eve and women in general, wives in particular, are to adopt an inferior position to the man or the husband. Christ is the head of man. He is our Lord, our undisputed sovereign. He is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman. But if you were to think like that, you would fail totally and abysmally to understand Paul's language in the whole context of biblical revelation. And that comes out most significantly in the word that God chooses here to describe the function of Eve in Genesis 2:18. I will build a helper suitable for him. And the word that God chooses here, the Hebrew word eber, is the very word that God himself uses to describe his own relationship to his people. God, again and again in the Old Testament, speaks of himself as the helper of his people. He is the eber of Israel, just as Eve was to be the eber of Adam. You see, submission does not equal inferior. Does not equal inferior. I will make him a helper, an eber. She will be to Adam as I will be to my church on the earth. And that's why in Ephesians 5:24 and 25, the counterpart to the woman's submission to her husband is not lord it over her, but love her as Christ loved the church. The word helper here highlights the mutuality of the relationship. And what I think we are to see here right at the outset is God underscoring a truth that will run like a golden thread throughout the whole of Scripture, that greatness is seen in service. Greatness is seen in service. In serving Adam in that sense, Eve was not abandoning life. She was entering life. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 10. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Saviour is the servant king. Behold my servant, says God. I've come not to be served. Greatness is seen in service, not in status. Now that kind of thinking is so contrary, isn't it, to the thinking that prevails today. Not just in the world, but tragically in the church. Women are urged to escape the drudgery of the kitchen and the restrictions of having children. Do your own thing. Be independent. Now partly I think, that's a reaction to the way men have failed to live up to their calling as husbands. The reason why many women are the way they are is because of the husbands they've married. Husbands who have abdicated and never known their God-given responsibilities to lead their wives in the ways of the Lord in a way that will enhance their womanhood and enrich their lives and enable them to see that being a helper to their husband is not squashing them, but fulfilling them. It's partly a reaction to that, but mainly I do believe it's a reaction to the God of the Bible. We just don't want the ways of the God of the Bible. We know so much better, don't we? And look at the world we've produced with that kind of living. Does it ever dawn upon these people who cock a snook at the God of the Bible, who deride publicly the wise ways of the Creator, does it ever dawn upon them to look about them and to look at the wreckage of society, the brokenness of lives and homes and social structures? Marriage has at its heart this principle of wives submitting to their husbands, recognizing their headship before God, not meaning that they are better than their wives. You think that, you've just never read the Bible. Any man who's got a grain of sense in his head knows that in a multitude of things, his wife is wiser than him, brighter than him, better than him. And if he doesn't know that, he needs his head and his heart examined. And it doesn't mean that wives are to yield to every demand from their husbands, The very word demand would give you an indication, it would seem to me at least, something was profoundly awry in that relationship. I'm sure I've told you before the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife. She was asked on one occasion, do you mean to tell me that I've always to do everything my husband asks? And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, we have to obey our husbands as the church obeys Christ. And the woman then says, well, what if my husband wakens me at 4 o'clock in the morning demanding ice cream? Well, says Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, you go and get him the ice cream. And in the morning you phone for the doctor because he's clearly not right in the head. Now, Christianity, you see, is never ridiculous. It's never ridiculous. But there is a basic principle embedded into the heart of marriages that honour the Lord, that wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord, not because their husbands are better than them, but because that's the order that God, their Saviour, has instituted for His glory and for the good of His world and for their blessing. Then fifthly, and our time's really gone, but saves me doing this in about 5 weeks. It is finally a union where the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. You see, the counterpart to wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ is not husbands lorded over your wives, but husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I hope not, but maybe someone here in their marriage has thought at times, you know, what a hard calling I have. What a hard calling. I've got to submit to my husband as the church submits to Christ. Do you not realize how hard that is? How difficult that is? Do you know my husband? Your calling is nothing compared to the calling of your husband. You only have to submit to him as the church submits to Christ. He has to love you as Christ loved the church. Can you think of it? Can you think of what God has laid upon your husband? He is to love you as Christ loved the church. He is to love you by giving you his all. He is to lay down his life for you. He is to break himself to secure your good in all things. Your good is always to be preferred before his own. Whenever you think you have a hard calling, pray for and pity your husband. He is to be Christ to you. Matthew Henry very beautifully puts it like this: the woman was not taken out of man's head to be superior to him, nor from his head to be nor from his feet to be inferior to him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved by him. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, devotedly, faithfully, sacrificially, choosing her good always before your own. And that's why how a husband treats his wife will either help her or hinder her from being the kind of helper God has called her to be. We have to love our wives as Christ loved the church. My fellow husbands, is that what you are doing? Is that what I'm doing? Is it your daily prayer that you might love your wife as Christ loved the church? That you might, in all the poverty of your manhood and in your love for her, dimly, poorly, weakly, meanly, pathetically, but truly by God's grace, mirror something of Jesus' love for the church. So that if someone said to your children in the school playground one day, What does it mean for Jesus to love the church? Your child could say, do you see the way my daddy loves my mummy? That's how Jesus loved the church. Let me say again, any husband worth anything will know that in many areas he knows less than his wife and is less than his wife. Being a man does not make you smarter or better than your wife. And that's why we need to learn at times to lead our wives by following them, recognizing where they are wiser, where they know better, listening to their counsel, and then with them, together, taking that decision where the responsibility lies upon you as the husband, the head of the home, to mark out that direction before God. Because in our relationships, we are to mirror the relationship of Christ to his church and the church to its Saviour. That's one of the great evangelistic means in the world. And that's why together, family and church, bound together, testifying to the world of the wisdom of the Creator. Where are people to see the wisdom of the Creator? In relationships, in lives, in homes. Where people say, you know, How did you ever get to be like that? What an opening to testify to the grace of God. And for people whose relationships have been broken and who have found wholeness in Christ, to testify to that. You know, my life was broken, my marriage ended, but by God's grace, I was recovered and restored and made whole. That the world might see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not just hear us saying it, but see the difference that the gospel makes. The difference that faithfulness makes. The difference that the absence of male chauvinism makes. God save us from male chauvinism.